Amen, and good morning, friends. Good to see you all here, rather than on video as I was last week. And thanks for your support and care for me through my little experience of COVID, which was pretty mild, I've got to say. I think I got out of it very lightly. In fact, I'd had symptoms for 5 days and been working from home before I found out I was positive. And when I got the positive result, I started getting better. So I just had to have 7 days in my room with Kim bringing meals and a book and compulsory rest. So it was actually beautiful. Anyway, I know it's not like that for everyone, so I'm very grateful for my positive experience. And apparently for the next 30 days, I can't get it and I can't give it and I've got amazing powers or something like that. There are a couple of families going through COVID at the moment in our church, so we're certainly thinking and praying for them and caring for them practically as we can. Just a couple of other things to note. The National Church Life Survey is, as Bo said in Church News, we're doing that next week. We actually had it set up to do it last November, but because of COVID complexities and stuff not coming in the mail, we actually didn't get it till just before Christmas, so we couldn't do it. It's a five-yearly survey that National Church Life try to do through as many churches as possible to gauge what's happening in church life. It's we think, worthwhile, and it can be done on paper or online. So next week, we'll be giving out the paper copies as well as the online links and all of that information. It's not going to take any time here on a Sunday morning. You can just fill it in at your leisure over the next week and then bring it back. We're going to put a fortnight limit on it. We don't want it to drag on. It's not a big time-consuming thing, but your participation in that would be gratefully appreciated as we do that. And also, that beautiful blessing that we sang during Job's dedication, I just want to acknowledge Holly and Matt actually wrote that. And they wrote that for us, for our church to bless infants and young babies that we are dedicating. So I think that was its first cut in public. We've had a long wait with COVID for it. It was actually written 2 years ago. Yeah, we've been waiting a long time. Thanks. So it's beautiful. And we look forward to us as a church learning that and singing that and blessing that over little children. Well, let's open our Bible reading this morning, Matthew chapter 19. On first cut, doesn't look like a very friendly passage for an infant dedication because the heading there is divorce. Doesn't look so good. Holly said, you can do that reading, Andrew. I'm not doing that in an infant dedication morning. Fair enough. So let's actually read it and then actually see what Jesus is really saying. Matthew chapter 19. And for those who are visiting with us today, we are going through the whole Gospel of Matthew week by week. So this is what God has for us this week. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female," he said. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were not born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. The one who can accept this should accept it." Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he'd placed his hands on them, he went from there. We have a manual that we keep in the glove box of both of our cars, and particular in our Captiva. Perhaps you also have a manual that you keep in the glove box of your car. It's written by the manufacturer, and it contains a whole list of instructions of what to do when something's going wrong with the car. 2016, as a family, we were driving across the Nullarbor. I was on sabbatical. I had a number of months off. I was writing a book, but we also had some annual leave thrown into that. And we decided to write this book on the other side of Australia. And to journey across the Nullarbor, we decided as a family to have some great experiences. We decided we wanted to see some of the wonderful sights between here and southwest Western Australia. So we drove across to Mount Gambier and the Narracourt Caves and the Kangaroo Island and Flinders Ranges and the Head of the Bight and Esperance and Kalgoorlie and Albany and all sorts of fantastic things. It was a brilliant, brilliant trip. So on our first day, and what's important for you to know is when you're driving your car on a trip like that, the very first thing you do on your list that you've got to do is you take it to the mechanic. And you say, I want the car to be serviced for a long trip, right? No brainer, we did that. And then on the very first day, we set off. We had one of those, what are they called, things on the roof of the car, packed with racky, boothy, kind of lockable things, whatever they're called. I can't remember. Pod. Thank you. We had the pod filled, the car was filled, the kids had about 3 square inches of breathing space on each side of their car, and off we went on the way to Perth. Well, we made it through Geelong, and we went through the back way past all those extinct volcanoes through Mort Lake and Haywood, heading towards Mount Gambier, when this orange light went off on my car. So when you're going off on a long trip like that, that's just your worst nightmare. This orange sign beeps on the dashboard, accompanied by a 3-second beep to completely make sure that you've seen it. And as I'm just driving and I'm going, oh no, we're not even going to get out of Victoria. This is just not going to happen. So we pull over and I pull out the manual and I read it and I try to match it with the symbol. It was a symbol I'd never seen on the dashboard before. It turns out that it was a symbol for, our car is a diesel, and it's a symbol for an air filter. And our car, the Captiva, the diesel Captiva, had spent most of its life driving around the suburbs of like North Ringwood and Mitcham and Croydon. That's kind of had been its life. It was built to drive in the open road. And something in its little brain had worked out that it was now on the open road. And it had been sitting at 80 or 100 for hour upon hour. And so it said, now's the time to clean the air filter. Now, I didn't know this at the first time. I thought that the car was going to pack up and we were going to spend weeks and weeks in Mount Gambier waiting for the car to be fixed. But instead, it was actually the air filter. And I read the manual, and it said, just keep driving over 80 kilometres an hour to keep the revs high, and it will clear. And it said for 20 to 25 minutes. So against all my instinct, I drove with the orange sign still on and the 3-second beeping going off randomly for 20 to 25 minutes. And surely enough, at about the 20 to 25 minute mark, the orange sign just disappeared. And the car felt good. The car felt warm. The car felt like it was on the open road doing what it was built to do, a diesel driving long distances in the country. So we did that and we saw the Big Blue Lake at Mount Gambier, and then we were spending the night in Narracourt. So we spent the night there. But early in the morning, first thing, I still had this mingling doubt in the back of my head saying, this is just not right. These things shouldn't happen. I need to go and see someone. So I found a local Holden dealership and I went there at 7 a.m. as soon as that opened because we wanted to get on the road. And I found the mechanic and I said to the guy, this is what's happened. This is what we've done. Does that sound right? And I'll never forget his answer to me because he looked at me like I was a turkey. And I don't know anything about cars, right? I know more about ballet than cars. I don't know anything about ballet. And he looked at me And I said, we've done this. This is what's happened. The orange light's come on and then it's gone off and all of that. And this is what the manual says. And he looked at me and he said, mate, that's what the manual says. That's what we follow too, you know. Well, I felt comforted. I didn't mind feeling a turkey because I also felt comforted that we were going to make it and it was going to all happen. Have you ever wondered about car manuals? Specifically, have you ever wondered why manufacturers produce them? It's a bit like a salesperson spending all their time selling the car, saying it's fantastic, and then the last thing they do once you've signed on the dotted line, they say, it's going to break down, you're going to have problems, and in the glove box, here's what you do when this beautiful thing I've just sold you actually doesn't do it. It's a bit of a kind of anti-marketing exercise, isn't it? Saying, we're making this product, but it doesn't really work. Of course, manufacturers try their hardest not to make bad things happen, but occasionally they do, and manuals are there in moments such as that. Sometimes people also get into difficult situations, and an instruction book is needed to help people in those moments. You don't want those moments to happen, but they might happen, and in that moment is when you need help. The Pharisees in Jesus' day knew very well all about Moses' teaching on divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4 says this. This is what they based their teaching on. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So keep that up there, please, Larry. Just keep it up for a moment. The first thing we need to ask is, how are all the women here today feeling about a passage like that? It's not very oriented towards you, is it? It's written by men for men without any consideration for females. How are the females feeling about that law? It doesn't feel very equal in its language when it says why a male might want to get a divorce, but it says nothing for a female. And it gets even tougher when the male retains all of the assets and all of the property and all of the rights, and the female is cast out. No wonder she has to marry someone else. She has no option. Literally nothing back in those days of Moses. Yet that was what the Pharisees based their understanding of divorce law upon. You can move on now, Larry. That was what it was based upon. And in their tradition, remembering they themselves were male, they happily accepted divorce as a distinct possibility because it was never going to go bad for them. They reasoned, since there's a law which tells you how to get divorced, then divorce must be okay and normal. And so they exploited that situation and the loophole that is there. And Jesus, when asked about this situation, goes about showing the flaw in the Pharisees' thinking. And he does it by pointing them back to God's original intention to marriage. The Pharisees based their teaching on marriage and law upon this. Jesus went right back to Genesis and went back to the beginning. Just as a car, and he said, just as a, well, he didn't say just as a car is made to be driven safely on the road and be maintained. The principle is, it doesn't mean that emergencies won't happen, but they're neither the exception or the norm. Marriage was always intended by God to be a partnership of one man and one woman for life, two equal and mutual partners for life. That's what Genesis envisions. And Jesus draws them to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at it. Jesus says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Which is drawing on these passages. It's drawing on two passages. Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And it's drawing also on some verses from Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. For life, two equal partners from the side, not the head or the foot. So coming back to Matthew, Jesus shows the Pharisees the flaw in their thinking on which they were basing their laws by pointing them back to God's original intention, a lifelong covenant partnership between a male and a female. It was never designed to be something that could be started and then lightly stopped after a split if the male wasn't happy. And Jesus debunks the Pharisees' pragmatic application of Moses' law, which he made in ancient times in specific contexts. And in effect, Jesus says, and he doesn't say it because there was no car manuals back then, but in effect, Jesus says, the car manual is there for emergencies, for when the warning lights flash and the beeping noise goes on. But Jesus is saying that it's best if it doesn't flash and go on in the first place. And the car or the marriage avoids a breakdown. That is Jesus' preferred scenario. So the Pharisees, not appreciating Jesus' interpretation of Genesis and also Moses' deeper intention, ask Jesus a question in verse 7. They say, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, Jesus has already explained biblically from Genesis that marriage was meant to be permanent, but the Pharisees persist. They think they have a loophole that will stand up for the way they've been doing things. So Jesus goes to the heart of the matter in verse 8. And he says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Why did they invest so much in a loophole? Because their hearts were hard. They were hard on the law of Moses. They were hard to God's best intentions. They were hard even to their own wives. They were hard as a rock. Hard hearts have been a common theme of Jesus in Matthew in recent weeks, where Jesus has been teaching about God's heart for relationship, God's heart for the least and the lost. Remember the story of the kingdom and the little child at the start of chapter 18? Remember Jesus moved on and told the story of the importance of the one sheep when the 99 were okay? Further on in chapter 18? Remember then Jesus last week as we talked about conflict resolution and sin management with four steps of escalating up all the time towards, hoping for, aiming towards reconciliation. In each of these passages, the answer was to have a soft heart towards your spouse, towards your neighbour, towards the one with whom you're in conflict, towards God. And yet the Pharisees' response was having hearts like stone. God is in the business of making people new from the inside out. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your true and proper act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Renewing from the inside, renewing your mind. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." Renewing our minds and our hearts, softening towards God, towards neighbour, towards reconciliation. Jesus explicitly says in verse 8 that Moses made the loopholes in the first place because Israel's heart was hard. He says, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard." Jesus is saying here that the root problem of the human race, which was wickedness of the heart and hard hearts, and we need to deal with that from the inside out. You can't get two enemies together and force them to reconcile if they don't change their heart towards each other. It just results in passive resistance. And you see that with kids, don't you? If they don't resolve properly with each other, you make a brother and a brother or a brother and a sister reconcile with each other, but they'll get them if they can, unless they actually change their posture and their heart towards their sibling. Have you ever been to a Christian baptism? Of course, many of you will have been, where there's a tank of water, which we call a baptistry, and the new Christian, the believer, the person wishing to be baptized, stands or kneels in the water. And then after a confession and a statement of what they believe and why they're doing it, they go down in the water and then they come back up fully immersed, and then they come back up into symbolically a new life in Christ. The old is washed away and the new has come. They're following in an ancient tradition that even our Lord Jesus did when he was baptized by John the Baptist, of repentance and turning to Jesus, washing away our past and coming into something new. And it's the baptism itself is just water and a statement. But the baptism itself is also an important symbol of the transformation that's been going on in the inner life of that person as they have become a Christian. Excuse me, as they've become a Christian, as they've given their life to Jesus and they've started off on that path. Then comes the baptism showing that and symbolizing that. It starts in the heart and the mind. It starts inside when we renew ourselves. So I need to touch on three things as we go through this. Firstly, while we're dealing with the subject of divorce in this passage, it's not actually first and foremost a passage about divorce, as you can already start to pick up. If I was going to do a proper teaching on divorce, we'd need to go well outside of Matthew and touch on Luke and touch on Mark and touch on other passages and look at the whole topic. That's for another day. We're trying to be faithful here to Matthew's writing of Jesus' message about the kingdom of heaven. And in this moment, Jesus was touching on the subject of divorce with the Pharisees, but he had a deeper message. And secondly, because Matthew's subject matter is divorce, I'm aware that will touch some of us here this morning personally. And if this is opening up a topic, please come and speak with one of the pastors or one of the elders. We'd love to sit with you and listen and pray and process. And thirdly, this is a topic that's really hard for anyone who's under about the age of 65 to understand, because we have grown up in Australia, if you're that age and younger, with the concept of no-fault divorce. Whereas this is a passage all about fault in divorce. Australian law operates very differently, so it's hard for us to understand fully what divorce system based on fault and finding fault is like. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' teaching on divorce is really nuanced. Mark and Luke, it's quite black and white, Whereas where Jesus pretty much is recorded as saying divorce should not happen. But here in Matthew, something very different is being stressed. Jesus outlines the conditions on which divorce can happen. In verse 9, he says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So that's by implication actually recording Jesus as saying that if someone has an unfaithful spouse, then they can not only divorce them, but if they themselves are innocent of unfaithfulness, they can remarry without becoming at risk of being called an adulterer. And note that in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul allows an additional ground for divorce. On speaking about being married to an unbeliever, Paul says, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so." Wow. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So with all this discussion about divorce, the prospect of a happy and healthy marriage is getting a bit daunting, isn't it? We're focusing on all the negatives. So the disciples comment, if this is the situation between a husband or wife, is it just better not to marry? Fair enough comment to mention here in verse 10. And Jesus then points out some examples of people who also might not marry. Not everyone, he says in verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Jesus says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, eunuch's a bit of an old word these days, isn't it? You don't hear it used much in modern society. It often refers to a castrated person, generally man, although it can refer to someone who also, in some circumstances, has no capability of being fertile. In Acts 8, verses 26 and onwards, there's a famous scene there where Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch and explains that the sacrificial lamb that he was reading about in Isaiah was actually Jesus, and he leads him to Christ and baptizes him there at the side of the road. Jesus lists these categories for eunuchs of whom marriage is impossible or unlikely. He says people who are born that way through some sort of birth condition. People who are castrated, which often was done in that day to slaves or to slaves or servants of a king or a very wealthy person to guard their women and to guard that circumstance. And also possibly Jesus is here referring to people who voluntarily renounce marriage, which of course Jesus did and John the Baptist did. So right through this chapter, Jesus is projecting marriage as something very different. And this is the piece I want us to get. Marriage is something so different to what the Pharisees were teaching. For Jesus, marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman that's intended for life. And it's only undone in the rarest of conditions, but it can be undone. But even then, it's always at great cost and price and consequence. Because marriage is all about relationship and soft hearts inclined to one another and towards God. But it can be undone if the spirit of the original covenant made is ruined and becomes unsalvageable. The starting point of Jesus is not about loopholes and get-out clauses. They are there like a car manual for exceptions. But the intention of Jesus' teaching is far more beautiful. And it's an insight into Jesus' vision for humanity. Jesus sees marriage as a partnership of two equals, a male and a female, where they built their lives together. They each are different. They bring different interests, different skills, different hobbies, different abilities, different stories. But they join them together as one flesh and engage in life together as a unit in a way that no one else can participate in except for those two people, which each brings different and unique aspects together. But equally in this passage, it's really important not to miss this, Jesus also is saying there is another way. Jesus says it is more than fine to be single. In fact, for many singles, theirs is very really a marriage to God. and itself is a covenant relationship. Our challenge in the Protestant church, of which the Baptist denomination is part of, is we react so much to some emphases in the Catholic church, like this kind of celibacy singleness thing, and sometimes like Mary and some of the things that are actually really rooted in the Bible. So we need to reclaim them for what Jesus taught, not according to becoming a Roman Catholic tradition, but taking the meaning and the substance of what they bring. And I think in the Protestant church, we've too much kind of emphasised marriage, which is wonderful, and I'm married, love it. But it doesn't mean there's not another way. Singleness is clearly a way taught and promoted by Jesus as a unique partnership where someone in covenant with God can serve and be fully open and available and dedicated to God. For Jesus, marriage and singleness are covenant relationships designed to help us step into and practice into and be formed into the ultimate covenant relationship, which is between us and God. So let's read the final couple of verses of this passage as we wind up. Jesus, then, verse 13, then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he'd placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So this does sound a lot like a repeat of Matthew 18, verse 1, doesn't it? Where Jesus was asked about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he brought a little child and pointed to the little child. And why has Matthew placed this section again? We've just heard it in the start of 18, and now he's putting it here in the middle of chapter 19 after a section on divorce. Why is Matthew doing that? Seems a bit out of place. Did they accidentally copy the wrong page and put it in again a chapter later? Or if I was to bring, let's bring this all to a conclusion in a way that we can take it away and live out. If I was to ask all of the, I won't get you to put your hands up, but there'll be a number of people here who are grandparents. And if I was to ask all of the grandparents some questions, let's just roll with me for a moment. If I was to ask the grandparents, when your grandchildren visit, do they make a mess? Grandparents probably say, yep. When your grandchildren enter the kitchen, do they head straight to any particular places like the cookie jar or the lolly jar or the cake tin? Grandparents, yep. When you're shopping with your grandchildren, do they try to get treats out of you? Yeah, probably. When you're at the park with your grandchildren, do they run you around and wear you out ragged? Grandparents are going, yep, definitely. If your grandchildren have a sleepover at your house, do they maybe just try to go to bed a little bit later and push some of the boundaries and get some treats? Grandparents are going, yep, we try to hold a firm line, but have been guilty of giving in a little bit. Always easy to hand them back the next day to the parents. It's their problem. Or if I was to say to the grandparents, and if your grandchildren are trying to get away with things, do they perhaps get away with more than they get away with their parents? Grandparents might say, yeah, guilty. Well, the answer to most of these kinds of questions is yes. Bear with me. So maybe we should just ask the grandparents, why don't you quit being grandparents? It sounds too hard. It sounds like you're being used, you're being worn out, you're getting messy, they're ruining your kitchen, they're taking all the good stuff. Why don't you just quit being grandparents? Just quit. Resign. Get a life. You've done your bit as a parent, just walk away. Well, why do grandparents keep doing it? Haven't they learnt once? Why do grandparents put themselves through it? Well, of course, the answer is because they love those little people to bits. And they love watching them grow, and they love passing on life, and sure, they enjoy handing them back. That's good. But they can pass on some rules and teach some things to the grandchildren, but that's just part of life. But why do grandparents do it? Because grandparents have a soft heart for their grandchildren. Their hearts are inclined towards their grandchildren. And they will do everything they can to support those little people growing up and coming into the fullness of life. And grandparents will endure lots of things to help those little ones grow up. And to be honest, it might be tiring at times. And they might feel a little bit used at times. And after the kids go, it might be like Cyclone Tracy has been through the living room. But that's Jesus' point. That is exactly Jesus' point. Jesus' covenant. Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' teaching on relationships, including marriage and singleness. Jesus' teaching on how to live life is all about having a soft heart. Is having a heart inclined to the other. A heart that is generous, that yields, that is giving, that wants the best for the other. Not cultivating a Pharisaical heart which is hard as a rock. Legalistic, like the Pharisees were. When you have a hard heart, when you go down the path of being Pharisaical and you look to rules and loopholes, your conversation and the questions you ask when you have your moment with Jesus spirals towards a topic like divorce. Because that's where that goes, with a hard heart. Jesus modeled and taught a new way. The way of the soft heart. The way inclined towards the God of love. The way that was inclined, as we learnt last week, towards forgiveness. Not seven times, but seven times seven, or seven times 70, or 77, or whatever the translation is, repeatedly. A soft heart. Remember, and let's close with Jesus' golden rule, which will come in just a few short chapters. Jesus said that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is your first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Let's pray. Father God, help us have soft hearts. Help us soften and yield our hearts to be full of love, to be full of what you achieved for us on the cross, to live lives for the other, to live lives where our life, the covenant we have with you, the covenant we have if we have a spouse with our spouse, with our friends and with you, is a soft-hearted life, yielding towards welcoming the Holy Spirit into our life, that we might share the love of God with the world. I pray that in Jesus' name. God bless you. Amen.